Good morning. We are nearing the end of our study in the Epistle of James. We'll be in chapter 5 again this morning here. Before we get there, I want to share with you what the Lord has put on my heart. James said in chapter 1, verse 17, that every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. That's exactly how God reveals himself in the Old Testament to Israel. He is Father, and he is to us as well in the New Testament, in the New Covenant in Christ. He is our heavenly Father. He reveals himself to us as the perfect Father. We think about relationship with God. God has thrown the doors wide open in Christ so that we would come into relationship that would be the closest bond and come to a Father who is perfect in every way, in patience, in mercy, patience with sinful people. Which if you go back and read in Genesis, you see the patience of God who said, in the day you eat of it, you will die. And he withheld that judgment from them. He didn't strike them dead immediately. And if you look at the interaction between God the Father and Cain, who had bludgeoned his brother to death over jealousy. Cain has the audacity to complain about being, exiled. And God is merciful and patient, kind to an undeserving sinner. That really sets the tone for a loving God, abounding in steadfast love, he says. Perfect in every way. Our God is a perfect Father. He is a Father who has in mind what is the absolute best for his children. If we were to turn to Romans 8:28, we would learn that all things work together for good to those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. Only his children are called. And everything that happens in their life is for their good, all things. Even, and here's where we're going with this morning, even or especially those things that are unpleasant, those things that are painful, those things that we would very much rather not experience. Especially those things are designed by God for the absolute best for those who love him, for his children. Let me read to you about our loving Father. Before we launch into James this morning, let me read to you about our loving Father, an important reminder that will really set the context for what we're going to study this morning. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons, and we could say daughters. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. God wants his people to share his holiness, to be his holy, set apart, sanctified children on earth, living witnesses to everyone they meet. And this is so pertinent to our paragraph in James this morning. If you'll turn to James chapter 5, we're going to look at what I've entitled The Prayer That Saves in verses 13 to 18. Let me read it for you. James 5:13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call on the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. And then he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. Would you pray with me one more time this morning? Father, we come now to your word and pray in Jesus' name that we would know you all the more, our loving heavenly Father, in our Lord Jesus Christ, by the fullness and power of your Holy Spirit. We pray this would be true of us today, that you would be glorified in us, that we would be edified through the teaching of your word. And I do pray, Lord, for my time of need, for help to bring your word to your people. Lord, may you be glorified and may they be built up. And we thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, perhaps the most challenging portion of Scripture I have prepared in quite some time. We want to know what this means, and I know you do as well, and I will do my best this morning to present it to you in a way that is clear and reasonable. There are many and varied interpretations of this passage. What is this prayer of faith that will save the one who is sick? What is this exactly? I believe that if we're not careful, if we take this out of context, especially verse 14, let him call the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. If we don't understand that correctly, it will be as though we have taken it out of its context and misunderstood it, even as we can do the same thing in other passages in James, where James tells us that faith without works is dead, or you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. These are difficult passages, and if they are removed from their context, then you will not understand them correctly. So I'll do my best here. I believe that the prayer of faith that saves is that prayer for the person who is suffering because of their sin, and I'll unpack that for you here as we go. I've outlined this for us this morning, help us kind of keep our place. We'll see first prayer in all situations in verse 13, then we'll see prayer with elders, then prayer with the church, and then prayer, an example of prayer in the prophet Elijah. It begins in verse 13, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. James calls us to live all of life with immediate reference to God. Believers should rise in the morning in prayer and lay your head on the pillow at night in prayer, in communion, in vital union with Christ. When we are cheerful and happy, you should sing praise to your unchanging God from whom all good gifts come. When you are sad or weary or discouraged, you should seek consolation in the Lord, who is near to the brokenhearted. He is our good shepherd who tenderly cares for us. So in all things, we should pray. Pray really is the theme of the paragraph here. Prayer is the priority. In the form of prayer, in the form of petition or praise, should mark every believer's life. All of life should be lived with reference to God. Physical challenges or spiritual challenges, every distress that may come our way, the Christian is to respond to God in all things with direct prayer to Him. And the Bible is our guide. One author said, often the miraculous events described in Scripture are designed to give, quote, give a foundation to our faith rather than a model for our expectations. The Lord Jesus Christ, we know that His miraculous ministry on earth is recorded for us so that we can trust Him with our whole life. We know that we are not to expect Him to perform the same miracles everywhere on earth as He did when He walked the earth. Just as Lazarus was raised from the dead in John chapter 11, so we don't expect Him to raise all of our departed from the dead miraculously like that. We know that that will happen at the last day, and we trust in Him because He's able to do that. But as we read the story of Lazarus, we become confident that we can entrust our loved ones to Him and our very lives as well. Jesus did miracles, things only God can do, so that we would entrust ourselves to Him fully, and that expressed on earth by us in prayer. James calls us to pray in all situations. This prayer, all prayer, is prayer in faith, simple trust in the God of Scripture, in the Lord Jesus Christ revealed to us in the Bible. James does not condemn every shred of doubt. He said in chapter 1, let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man and unstable in all his ways. He does not, as we, when we studied that way back in chapter 1, he does not mean that there's no shred of doubt. What he means is that you're not double-minded, that you're not trusting in two things. You've got one foot in the world, you're trusting here, but you're throwing up a prayer because you believe in God as well, and you're really double-minded. You're unstable. Simple trust in Christ is the faith that James calls us to. I am fully relying on God when we pray, not saying one thing, but really in our hearts, trusting in something else. Paul says in Ephesians 3:20, now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. This is to the God to whom we pray, and this is the attitude with which we should pray. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. James calls the church to live all of life with immediate reference to God, praying in all situations. And in the very next verse, he says that you need to call the elders to pray. Verse 14, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. This passage, as I mentioned in my introduction, is rife with interpretive decisions, and there are many who disagree, but I do believe that sick here refers to physical sickness. Some say it's spiritual, others emotional, but I do believe it is a reference to physical illness. The elders are called to pray over the sick person. They do the praying. Perhaps he's talking about an illness that is severe. The word sick can also mean worn out or exhausted here. So they pray over the person. We would assume he's confined to a bed. The sick person has come under conviction that his sickness is the result of his sin. He is convicted, repents, and seeks the forgiveness that only Christ can give in prayer. His sin is most likely against others in the church. This would be the context of James. Working it backwards from the near context to the far, chapter 5, verse 9, the people are grumbling against one another. Chapter 4, verse 1, there are quarrels and fights breaking out in the church. Chapter 3, verse 14, they have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in their hearts towards one another. In chapter 2, he speaks of dishonoring the poor and showing partiality and says very clearly, you are, quote, committing sin. And in chapter 1, verse 20, he speaks of anger that does not produce the righteousness of God. In every chapter, James notes sin among the people in the churches to whom he writes. They were speaking angry words. They had bitter hearts. They were engaged in ugly quarrels and infighting. They grumbled and were jealous and selfish. So it is no stretch in interpretation to say that contextually there was a prevalent sin problem in the churches to whom James addresses. And as a result, God's judgment of discipline had fallen upon some of the offenders. That's what's going on in this very challenging text. Now, let me just stop for a moment. Not all sickness and suffering is because of sin. You got to hang in there. We got to put our thinking caps on today. John chapter 9, you're well aware of this one, I'm sure. When Jesus and his disciples saw the blind man, a man who was blind from birth, which, again, I always have to mention when these things come up, the healings that Jesus did, there was never a question mark over them. They were publicly affirmed. This man was known to be blind from birth. And his disciples ask him the question as they're walking by, and they say, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? That was their assumption. Their assumption was that bad things happen to bad people. So this guy or his parents must have sinned for him to have such a tragic thing happen to him. Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the work of God might be displayed in him. So Jesus makes it clear that illness or birth defect or any other kind of hardship is not the result of personal sin. Job, famously, this lesson is found in the book of Job. His friends accuse him of evil. They are convinced nothing would happen to anybody like this unless there was some unconfessed, unrepentant sin in their life. Come on, Job. You need to confess your sin. Job rightly says you are miserable comforters. Job 16:2. His friends, at the end, we learn in the book of Job, were 100% wrong. And Job was 100% right to refuse to connect his suffering with some sin that he had not committed, some personal sin. And of course, at the end, God vindicates Job. So it's really important to note, as we move forward with this passage, that suffering and hardship is not caused by some personal sin in your life. Usually that is always the case. But sometimes, in very specific, special instances of sin in the church, God will discipline his people with sickness and even death. You remember last week I began by reading you the story from Acts 5, Ananias and Sapphira and their sin in the church. God took them both out. Today we will consider the church at Corinth. Divisions, factions, drunkenness, social ostracism, prejudice that was taking place in the church is condemned by the Apostle Paul. Their sinful interchurch fighting was especially terrible because it had to do directly with the observance of the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table. They were profaning the Lord's Supper. Their behavior was so egregious that Paul calls into question whether or not the offenders are even believers. 1 Corinthians 11:19, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. These factions brought out which church members had passed the test and were genuinely spiritual and which ones were not. For some, sinful behavior revealed that the light had not yet shone in their hearts, that they were claiming to be Christians but were not yet saved. Others who were saved were also sinning tragically, Christians who were not walking in the Holy Spirit but living according to the flesh, acting just like non-believers. So in Corinth, there was this dispute over the Lord's table where some members were sinning against other members and profaning the observance of communion. And so God chastises them. Paul warns the church to not partake of the Lord's table in an unworthy manner, and so to sin and incur guilt before the Lord, verse 27 of 1 Corinthians 11. He prescribes what the Corinthians are to do. They are to examine themselves before they partake, verse 28. This self-examination means an honest self-evaluation of your heart before the Lord. The Corinthians were to identify their unholy attitudes, bitterness, unforgiveness, and any unrepentance over any sin. So this self-examination assumes confession before the Lord of those sins they identified in their hearts. Although Paul does not mention confession here, without agreeing with God over their sin, it would be impossible to turn from that sin and forsake it. Agreeing with your sin is what confession is. Agreeing with God about your sin is confession. That's what it is. You agree that this is a sin, and you agree with the truth, which is God. It's God's word. Further, Paul warns if they do not confess and repent of their sin before coming together as a church, they risk bringing judgment down upon themselves, verse 29 of 1 Corinthians 11. When these sinning believers profaned the Lord's Supper, the Lord brought chastisement upon his people. The form of the discipline that the Lord brought upon some of the Corinthian believers was sickness, illness, and in some cases, death. Verse 30, Paul says, this is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. This profaning of the Lord's table in 1 Corinthians 11, this sinning against Christ, this dishonoring of his blood, his body and blood, the sacrifice he made on our behalf was so serious that God put some of the Corinthians to death. This is very similar to the story that I just mentioned a moment ago that I read last week in Acts 5 of Ananias and Sapphira. Sometimes, in a very specific instance of sin in the church, God will discipline his people with sickness and even death. So the elders pray for the sick person. They hear his confession and repentance for his sin, not to forgive him in a Roman Catholic kind of priest sort of a way, but to affirm Christ's forgiveness of all the sins of everyone who confesses and turns from their sin and trusting in Christ through faith. So there's only one mediator between God and man, the Lord Jesus Christ, but the elders, as the leaders of the church, come to pray for this man. They are the shepherds. They care for his soul. In cases like this, elders, as leaders of the church, can be a great comfort to one who is ill and convicted of his sin. They can give him assurance that his sins are indeed forgiven if he's confessing them and turning from them. They can assure him of the great grace and mercy of the Lord to forgive everyone who puts their trust in Christ of all your sins. Colossians 2:14, I often read it because it is so precious. And you who were dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. Colossians 2:14. The elders can give great assurance to the repentant brother that his sins are forgiven. We could pause here and say, how about you? Are you trusting Christ for the forgiveness of all your sins? Or are you still bearing the guilt of the big ones, right? Christ's blood covers all of them. He makes you new through faith in him. What do you need to do? You need to come to Christ humbly, confessing your sins and turning from them. That's what repentance is. Repentance means I'm forsaking my sin. It's not a good work. We're not saved by our good works. We're only saved by faith. But true faith always includes repentance from sin. It means a 180-degree turnaround. And the intention of my heart now is I hate my sin. I don't want anything to do with my sin. Oh God, you are so great and so loving that you would send your son to die for me. I forsake all for Jesus Christ. You haven't done one good work. It's just this is what's going on in your heart. This is the attitude of your heart, the direction of your heart. In order to embrace Christ, you must let go of sin. You must turn from it. Jesus said, if anyone will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Oh yeah, the free gift of eternal life will cost you something. You'll have to have, as one person said, you'll have to stop having relationships with a certain person in a certain kind of a way, and that person is you. You have to deny yourself to come to the saving free gift of eternal life that is in Christ. And so the elders are summoned by the person who is sick and convicted of their sin. Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him. Their prayer does not save him. He is saved. He is being saved. They come to assure him of the truth of God's word as applied to the person who turns their heart to the living God, seeking forgiveness of their sins. Somehow undefined, not... James is great, right? He just doesn't explain stuff. He just throws it out there, right? Somehow, some way, this person has come under conviction that their sickness is directly related to their sin. They know, we don't. So that's what we're dealing with. They've confessed their sin, and now they want to be restored to the fellowship, and they call the elders to come pray. Here's another easy one in verse 14. The elders of the church, let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. There are numerous interpretations or ideas of what this means. The best one that I cover, some people really stand hard, this is medicinal. Oil was rubbed into wounds from muscles that were beaten and sore. Yes, and it is used in scripture like that. You know, the image that comes to mind is the Good Samaritan putting on wine and oil on the poor man who was beaten. But I don't believe that's what's going on here. I believe this is the oil of consecration that one is set apart for the Lord. The repentant sinner is anointed with oil to symbolize his singleness of devotion to Christ. He has sinned terribly. He has most likely sinned within the context of the church, sinned against others, and he is no longer now pursuing that self-centered, sinful attitude. He is totally devoted to Christ. He's no longer double-minded. He is wholly devoted to the Lord, and the putting on of oil symbolizes this. You can look it up in Leviticus chapter 8 as Aaron and his sons were consecrated with oil. They were set apart for God. Oil was poured on Aaron's head and applied to his sons as well. And this is all done in the name of the Lord, verse 14. The elders' ministry of prayer for the repentant sinner is done in the name of the Lord. Any biblical encouragement must be consistent with who God truly is. To pray in his name is to ask what he would want. To minister in the name of Christ is to serve others on his behalf. Note here now in verse 15 that the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. Now, this is what really, I've been wrestling with this all week and in weeks prior, honestly, been knowing that this passage is coming. The elders come and pray. And if they pray in faith, it will save the one who is sick. There's no equivocation. There's no exception. It will save the one who is sick. So I believe that this passage teaches something other than what most of us historically have assumed it meant. That when you're sick, you know, perhaps dying, you call the elders to come and anoint you with oil and pray over you and it'll be better. And often it's not better in this life. So what are we to do with that? We to consign. There's two things you can do. You can consign those elders to lacking faith. Certainly that's possible. Or you can kind of go the extreme charismatic route and say you've got to have this incredible faith all the time. And if you just believe hard enough, then the person will be healed. You just don't believe enough. Well, I don't think it's either of those. Save, soter, or I'm sorry, it's sozo here. The word sozo in every other use in James means spiritual salvation. This is the kind of word used in relation to sin. James is mixing the normal language of sin and sickness together. He's using words from those two different worlds in a surprising way. Because the person is sick, we would expect James to say, and the prayer of faith will heal the one who is sick. But he says the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. He uses a word that fits a discussion about sin and redemption in verse 15. So there's a close connection here between sickness and sinning. Look at how he ends the verse. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Save fits the situation we are describing. This is sickness brought on by God as discipline because his people are horribly sinning against one another, just as we saw, or very similarly, I should say, that we saw in 1 Corinthians 11. And the Lord will raise him up. Through confessing his sins and genuine repentance, he will be made well. This close connection between sickness and sinning is strengthened by the way the verse ends, which I already mentioned. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. This is what I believe this means. And now we'll see the prayer with the church. So we saw the prayer in all. James wants us to pray in all situations. Now we see prayer with the elders in this particular situation. And now we see prayer with the church. Verse 16a, if you'll look there with me. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Here, James mixes the language again of sickness and salvation. We expect that we are to confess our sins to one another to be forgiven. But James says, confess your sins to one another that you may be healed. James addresses the congregation as a whole, exhorting believers to continually confess their sins one to another. The members of the church are not to wait until those sins get out of hand. Do not wait until sin becomes habitual, a regular practice, to where you're speaking ugly, angry words to other people, and it becomes, you know, the fabric of church life, or you justify it by saying, oh, it's just how I am. No, we're to meet together regularly, seek each other out, and confess and repent of these sins to one another. They are to minister to one another, pray for and with one another in this way. Because sin is most dangerous when it's isolated. when you're off sinning out of sight of fellowship by yourself, not in fellowship with others, confessing one to another. And sin itself and Satan seek to keep it private, secret, doesn't want it exposed. Sin doesn't want to be exposed and dealt with. But that's exactly what loving fellowship will do, true fellowship, is that you'll confess your sins one to another. Prayer within the church, with the church, is so very, very important. And I must also again say, here in our text, James is dealing with a very unusual situation. The church family is quarreling and fighting. So there's nothing unusual about that, Jim. Well, bear with me. Speaking ugly and angry words to one another, they are sinning against one another to such a degree, and here it is, that God has sent his discipline in the form of sickness among them as a sign of his judgment against them. What is the cure? What is the solution? David Gibson, in his very excellent book, Radically Whole, a type of devotion on the book of James, says, what will restore them to health is confessing their sin to one another and to the church leadership. They need to repent and come back to God humbly. Sickness humbles the proud. Unkind, ugly, harsh, and angry words towards others is a manifestation of our pride. We think we somehow stand in a place of judgment and are justified in speaking that way to others. Physical sickness has the blessed effect of humbling us in our pride. Sometimes serious physical illness is just what we need for our own spiritual good, or should I say, for our own spiritual rescue. We need it, so we can even thank God for it. This is prayer with the church. We are called to confess our sins one to another. Friends, don't neglect this prescription. I don't know if you come out of the doctor's office, you get in your car, and you put that prescription, you know, in some cup holder or, you know, someplace in the car, never to be found again, right? Don't do that. Don't do that. Enter into intimate fellowship with your brothers and sisters. It is so much more than having coffee together. It is so much more than complaining about other people who bring you down. Confess your sins one to another. Be healed. Be built up in the faith. Friends, you cannot come to faith in Christ without finding room for humility in your heart. There is no Christianity because you voted for a certain party, drive an American-made car, and really prefer apple pie for dessert. There is no Christianity apart from the blood of Jesus Christ shed for the forgiveness of your sins. And you can't come to Christ unless you humble yourself and confess that you are a sinner. There is no other kind of Christianity. There's Christian values, but there are a lot of people that are going to shake hands in hell who, you know, appreciated Christian values. Christian means that I've recognize that I'm a sinner, and I've confessed my sin to God, who has provided the only atonement for those sins, which is the one thing keeping me from full fellowship with him, is my sin, nothing else. You can't come to Christ. You can't come to God in right relationship with him without finding room for humility in your heart. And as a believer, you cannot grow in spiritual maturity that this whole book of James is about, that we would be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. That will not happen if you can't find room going forward for humility in your heart. To examine yourself, to admit when you're wrong, to reach out to your brothers and sisters in the congregation, to be reconciled to them because you spoke some word you shouldn't have said. Or maybe you didn't fulfill a promise that you made, and now there's this thing, you know. It's not quite as bad as what's going on here in the church as James is describing, but there's that, you know, you didn't used to sit on this side, but now you always sit on this side because you don't want to sit on that side by them, right? That requires humility to get up and go over to your brother and your sister and ask for forgiveness. Prayer with the church. Friends, prayer with the church is vital. It is crucial. And I'm not just talking about praying for our sick friends, praying for one another and confessing our sins one to another. Now, to close, prayer, the example of Elijah. The example of Elijah. 16b, second part of 16. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. You, if you are in Christ, are a righteous person. You have been declared righteous by God through faith in Christ, not because of your works, but because of the righteousness of Christ that is counted to you. If you're taking notes, jot down Romans 4 and 5, and you can read that, and hopefully that'll be super clear to you. That righteousness is not something that we develop within ourselves, but it is something that is counted to us. Now, as we live in consistency with what is true of us in Christ, your prayer has great power. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain for 3 years and 6 months, and it did not rain on the earth. He is the model of a righteous person who prayed with a potent force in calling down God's power for saving his people. James gives this example of Elijah from 1 Kings 17, 18. If you're not familiar with it, I really encourage you today, take some time this afternoon or this evening to read 1 Kings 17 and 18. Here in 1 Kings 17, Elijah confronts Israel's wicked king Ahab and tells him there will be no rain in the land. Drought is coming. I mean, it's a very blunt opening in chapter 17, verse 1 and following. But also in chapter 17, Elijah prays, and asks God to raise up from the dead the widow's son who had died. And he does. He performs this incredible miracle. And when he does it, he prays fervently. So they're both accounts are in chapter 17 of 1 Kings. God answers Elijah's prayer for the widow's dead son and raises him to life from the dead. Miraculous raising. Interestingly, that James does not say in verse 17 of our text here in chapter 5, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that God might heal the widow's son. He doesn't say that. But that would fit so perfectly if that's what James was teaching when he said, call the elders when you're sick, and they'll pray over you, and you'll be raised up. Well, there it is. There's the illustration from Elijah. But that's not what James goes for. So why does James cite a different part of the story and say instead he prayed fervently that it might not rain? Well, here's why. The withholding of rain and the drought recorded in 1 Kings was a sign of God's judgment on the people of Israel because of their sin, on Ahab the king and on the people themselves for their idolatry. And if you remember, 1 Kings 18 is going to be the big showdown between Elijah and the prophets of Baal. And we'll talk more about that in just a minute. Their sin against God was they were worshiping a false god. They were worshiping Baal, literally worshiping this idol. And so the drought pronounced by Elijah was because of their sin, and they were suffering terribly because of this sin that they committed. The drought, no rain, no food. And so there was starvation, there was famine. And note here how Elijah describes their sin. When he's on Mount Carmel, he calls the people to him. You might remember the story. He calls the people to him and he says this in 1 Kings 18:21, "How long will you go on limping between two different opinions? If the Lord, Yahweh, is God, follow him. If Baal, then follow him." Does that sound familiar in the book of James? How long will you go on limping between two opinions? You want to claim all the rights of being the Old Testament children of God, Yahweh. You got the temple, you got Jerusalem. You haven't abandoned all that, but you've brought in this idol worship. You've brought in this false god Baal, and so now you have one foot in the Lord, and you have one foot in idolatry. Wow, that sounds familiar, does it not? Turn with me to James chapter 1, verse 8. Speaking of the person who is doubting, he is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Look over at chapter 4, verse 8. "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." This is what James calls his readers. And he says there also in chapter 4, verse 4, "You guys are spiritual adulterers." What does God call his people in the Old Testament who depart to worship idols? He accuses them of committing adultery. What is James saying? Elijah was a godly leader in Israel who called people back, called God's people back from God's judgment, telling them to turn back to God in repentance. Elijah prayed and God heard his prayer. So the elders of the church are meant to be the godly shepherds calling a church family that is destroying itself to repent and to come back to God. The elders are to call them to stop sinning against one another. This is why the sick person is to call the elders. He is to call those who shepherd the church as Christ's assistants, who represent him. He is to call them and tell them of his repentance from his sin and ask them to pray for him that he would know and be assured of the forgiveness of all of his sins. It is a beautiful, beautiful picture. The picture is of someone who has been destroying God's church, humbled by sickness, now being restored and healed through forgiveness as this person confesses his or her sins and gets back on the narrow path of service and fellowship with the church family. It is a beautiful picture indeed. Our loving Father has left us, called us to a way back. And he will, for our good, lovingly discipline us when our hearts wander from him, when we sin against one another, when we harbor bitterness and angry words towards one another. Our perfect Heavenly Father is concerned not to spank you, but he is concerned that you would share his holiness. And so when he needs to, he will discipline his children. He reveals himself to us as a loving Father. Father, we thank you that we can come to you today and call you our Father through faith in your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for making us your children. Lord, thank you for the book of James. Thank you for the difficult instruction. And I pray that we would, Lord, seek out fellowship one to another, confessing our sins, keeping short accounts to your glory and our own good. Father, I pray that you would also remind us to examine our own hearts to keep our hearts before you in all integrity, in wholeness, wholly devoted to you, and in that way ensure that we are not harboring sin against our brothers and sisters. Lord, we love you and we thank you. Thank you for your word. I pray that it would be in our hearts and that we would live it to your glory. And we thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.